Chapter 2 of Philippians is, of course, a very well-known chapter, and we could break it down very simply like this. First of all, in verses 1 to 11, where Paul gives a great explanation to the church. Christians are a different kind of people because they have a different kind of king. Their king is Jesus, who shows us how to live with each other because of his amazing humility. And that humility is seen in his coming in humanity, but it will never really be understood until we see him in his glory. And then we will understand just how great was the humility that he showed. And he, above all, is the one who shows us that we should put others before ourselves. And then from verses 12 to 18, Paul gives a great challenge. Keep going. God is at work. Stop grumbling. God is in control. Rejoice always. Christ is coming back. How great are those three things that Paul deals with there for us in our current circumstances, that we're to keep on going no matter what the circumstances are like, that we're not to grumble about the situation we find ourselves in, because as believers, we know that God is in control of all our circumstances, however difficult they might be. And we're to rejoice always because our Savior is coming back one day and he will take us to be with himself. And as Paul finishes that, he talks about the sacrifice that he expects the Philippians will have to make. And he talks about the fact that he is willing that his own life should be sacrificed to make up their sacrifice. And the picture he has in mind is the Old Testament sacrifice, where the meat of the animal would be laid on the altar. And then there would be a drink offering poured over the top, and the two sacrifices together would form the perfect offering that's a sweet-smelling savor to God. And so Paul says, your sacrifice, and I'm prepared to add mine to it too, so that what we do together will be honoring to God. And it's a great challenge for us to continue to live in this way before our God. But now, in this last section of the chapter, he comes to great examples. And he gives us in particular two examples that we're going to see in a moment. But before we come to look at those examples, we need to ask a question. What is the problem that Paul is addressing as he comes to this section of his letter? Well, look at verse 21, when he makes this statement, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." And it seems very clear, therefore, that Paul is concerned about the problem of self-interest. And it seems likely that this was something he could see all around him in Rome, where he was at this time in prison. He was looking out at the Roman church, and he could see example after example in the church of self-interest. In fact, in chapter 1, he talked about it in this way in verses 16 and 17. "The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So even as he was there in Rome in prison, he could see that there were people in the church who were acting in a self-interested way. And this was a real issue to Paul. Perhaps as he'd gone round on his missionary journeys, and I think we can pick this up from some of his letters, when he returned to places, he was surprised to find how quickly self-interest had come in. I mean, if you read the letters to the Corinthians, it's full of that problem. And it may be strange, after all the wonderful things that Paul has just said about Jesus and how the example of our Lord Jesus Christ should affect the lives of Christians, that he should raise this matter. But every good preacher wants to fix what he's saying in people's minds. So listen to what he's told them already in chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Later in this letter, he's going to bring up the case of two lovely Christian women who'd fallen out with each other in a big way. And he wants to try to bring them back together. Is self-interest a problem for Gordon Road Evangelical Church? For the members of Gordon Road Evangelical Church? Is self-interest a problem for you? Is self-interest a problem for me? As we come to a passage like this, we're challenged by these things. Am I more concerned with what I want than with the needs of others? Or am I ready to put my needs and desires behind the needs and desires of others? Well, speaking for myself, I know that it's a problem that I have to face up to every day. And we all live in a society, don't we, where I and me are buzzwords. I don't know if you have a daily newspaper, but even what is called quality newspapers now are full of information of what I can do to help me to have what I want for my benefit in these difficult days. Now, we're bombarded by that. We've been bombarded by it since advertising became such a powerful medium. We're bombarded with images telling us, hey, it's all right to put yourself first. But if you're a Christian, it's not all right. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's not all right to put yourself first. God says, put me first. And then God says, put your neighbor next. Now, some of you, like me, are of a certain age where when you began your church life, you maybe were encouraged to sing from the CSSM chorus book. And you may remember one of the choruses we used to sing, one of the first ones I ever learned. J-O-Y, J-O-Y, surely it must mean Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. That's so accurate, isn't it? And it's so applicable to the letter to the Philippians, which some commentators have actually called joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Rejoice always. The letter is full of joy. And this joy comes when Christians live in a way that honors God. But of course, it begins with God first. And that has always been the problem of humanity. It was Adam's problem. He put himself before God. It was Lot's problem. He put himself before the leading of God. It was David's problem. He put his desires before what he knew was right in the eyes of God. And you could list people throughout the Bible. The Bible is a very honest book, full of people who didn't put God first. And because they didn't put God first, they didn't put others before themselves. Because unless you put God first, you will never put others before yourself. It won't happen. There's a story that Jesus told. It comes in Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 to 21. It's a story about the land of a certain farmer which gave a great crop, and he didn't have big enough barns, so he, instead of sharing his crop with others, he pulled down the barns and stored it all up for himself and said, I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. But God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. See, he was a man who put himself first. Actually, if you go through that story and count the number of times that there's I and me and my, you can see that it's a very self-centered man indeed. But God will ask for an accounting. And if you're a Christian already, are you a self-centered one? Have you gone from being a self-centered unbeliever to being a self-centered believer who only allows to God a small part of your life and only allows another small segment for others, but the main impetus of your life is you and what you want and what your family needs? Well, that won't do, says Paul. You need to look out for the interests of Jesus Christ. Well, what are the interests of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, here's a couple of examples for you. So our second point is the picture that Paul is painting. We looked at the problem that Paul is addressing. Now we're going to look at the picture that Paul is painting. And that covers verses 19 to 27. Now, a picture may paint 1,000 words. You're all looking at my face at the moment. Tells you something about me. It tells you the color of my hair. Tells you that I have to wear glasses. Actually, bifocals or varifocals because I'm looking up and down. Tells you something about the room I'm in. And you can get a picture. If you only heard my voice, you might think I was 4'2". Wearing a pink shirt, had red hair, and so on. But there we are, we've got this picture. But of course, Paul couldn't do that. And so what does he do? He draws a word picture. He takes the words, and he takes people that the Christians in Philippi know. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 16, when Paul first came to Philippi, Timothy was with him. And so the people there knew Timothy. They know Timothy, and they know something about what he was like. And let's think about how Paul describes him. He says, I'm going to send Timothy because I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. I'm going to send Timothy. You know him. And the way Paul describes him is like this. He is exemplary. I don't have anybody else like him. He is an example that you can look at what it is I'm trying to tell you you should be. If you want to see what a Christian looks like, look at Timothy's life. Not at his face, not at his stature, not at his clothes, at his life, at the way he lives. And Paul describes him as disinterested. That is the absolute antithesis of the problem that he's dealing with. He's talking about people who are self-interested, but he says Timothy is free from self-interest. He will show a genuine concern for your welfare. His concern is not about himself, his comfort, his needs. It's about you and your welfare and your needs, and he will help you. He will look after you. He will care for you. And he's Christ-centered. He is a man who does think about the things which are Jesus Christ's. This is what drives him on. Jesus really is first in his thinking. And he has a servant spirit, says Paul. He has served with me in the gospel. As a son, as with a father. That's that lovely picture, isn't it? Just yesterday, because we've got a lot of ground here, we're able to have fleeting visits from our son. And yesterday he brought his son with him because they wanted to work on a little go-kart that there is here. So they were taking it apart, and father and six-year-old son were there, and father was explaining to son how he had to take this apart and how he had to take that apart and what he could do with this and what he could do with that. And sometimes when it was possible, son was helping father to do things, and so he was learning. And that's the picture, isn't it? It's a lovely picture. And Paul says, well, just as Timothy is my son, so he serves with me as a son with a father. He has this servant spirit. And I looked around in Rome. It's almost as if he's saying this, isn't it? I looked around in Rome for someone to send to you. And the only person I could really find who was willing to go and ready to go and fit to go was Timothy, because he has a servant spirit. Look at him. This is what you should be like. And then he said, I'm going to send someone else too that you know. I'm going to send Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was one of them. He was a Christian from Philippi. Perhaps he was one of the ones who was converted when Paul was there. I don't know. Or perhaps soon afterwards, when some maybe were converted then. But he was a member of the church. And when they wanted someone to serve Paul, they needed someone to take their gift. They'd heard Paul was in prison. They needed someone to make the journey from Philippi all the way across Greece and then either around by land or across the sea to Italy and then to Rome to take a gift to Paul. They had to look around for someone who was willing to go. Was it perhaps Epaphroditus who was the only one who was willing to go? He certainly, at least it appears, that he wasn't one of the church leaders. He wasn't one of the elders. But he was a man who they trusted. They trusted him implicitly. And so they sent him as a volunteer to take their gift to Paul in Rome. That was a big deal in those days. I wonder if your fellow members would trust you to do something like that. And so there he was. And having got to Rome, he wanted to stay. He found Paul's circumstances were more difficult than perhaps the church had realized. And he felt he should stay and help Paul. And he'd been there for some time. And he too, like Timothy, had demonstrated a servant spirit. Just look at how Paul describes this man, whose name actually means charming. And he was. Paul describes him as his brother. He describes him as his co-worker. He describes him as his fellow soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. He is a man who is courageous, caring, responsible, sacrificial. Perhaps he's the man who fits that picture of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. Have this mind in you, which you also have in Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a man. And we know that that picture of Jesus' humility is so beautifully given to us in the Gospel of John, when he washes the feet of his disciples. And you could see Epaphroditus as the man with the bowl and the towel for the Apostle Paul, helping him, caring for him, looking after him while he's chained and in prison. But he wasn't a superman. In fact, he was a man who, in that prison, been taken seriously ill. And seriously ill in those days was generally a sentence of death. You notice that Paul doesn't say, I prophesied over him and healed him. The implication is that Paul prayed that Epaphroditus might be spared, and he says that God was merciful, doesn't he? He says that it was God who healed him and sent him back. And so this man, who then is healed, is overwhelmed with homesickness. Do you know, we put missionaries and people like that on pedestals. We're very good at doing that. But you know, many of them have gone through terrible homesickness. And it comes and strikes them at times when they're under all sorts of pressure. And we need to to remember them and keep them in our prayers. So this wasn't a superman. This was Epaphroditus, one of them. What an example he is. And just in case they think of him as a failure because he's come back, Paul says, I'm actually going to give him the letter that they're now reading. He trusts him so much that he's given him the letter to take back to the church at Philippi. And so both of these men showed a willingness to put others first and to serve the Lord by so doing. They had learned by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God to break the power of self-interest and to give themselves to the service of Jesus Christ and of others. So this is a lesson that we must all learn. Even in these tricky days, there's things that we can do. We must think of practically serving the Lord and one another in these tricky days. We must be sympathetic. Some of us tend to be a bit ebullient and upfront, whereas others are timid. And this virus has worried people. Well, we must learn to be sympathetic and kind and thoughtful and not like a bull in a china shop. We must be concerned enough to do something when we can. That something can be as small as a telephone call or even a letter if you can get to the post office or an email, just to stay in touch with somebody who needs lifting up. We must encourage people and we must be prayerful for one another. That's the one thing that we can all do for one another. We must be prayerful. Well, then finally, as we conclude this little passage, the results Paul hopes for. Look at verses 28 to 30. I've sent him, therefore, the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service to me. Well, Paul says, when these men come to you, you show them the same qualities that they have been demonstrating here in Rome. Welcome them. Be kind and considerate to them. Rejoice in them and rejoice in what the Lord has done through them. Paul says, I'm eager to see your selflessness in action. And it's important that if anybody comes into our church, they should see our selflessness in action. Look at how they love one another, was one of the things that was said of the early church. The Lord Jesus said it very plainly. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And Paul says, I want to see you being glad, warm-hearted in your welcome. I want to see the joy of the Lord shining from you as these men come amongst you. And I want to see you respectful to the Lord's servants. Brothers and sisters, we should respect and esteem true Christian ministers. Let's be honest. The world doesn't respect and esteem Christian ministers. The world doesn't respect and esteem God's faithful servants. The world generally despises them. But when they come amongst us, they should feel like honored men and women, esteemed by the people of God, received with warm hearts, and sent on their way with rejoicing. And in doing that, we will be demonstrating what the Apostle Paul is so concerned about, that we should break the power of self-interest and live in a way that honors our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave two verses from Philippians with you. First of all, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then Philippians 2, verse 21. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." And I want you to ask yourself, are you living your Christian life in Philippians 1, verse 21, or in Philippians 2, verse 21? Let me finish with a quote from John Wesley. He said this: "Do all you can, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Let that be our watchword as we seek to serve our Lord Jesus Christ today and every day for his glory. Amen.